Luke chapter 1. We're going through the book of Luke at present. And we've got to verse 57. So Luke chapter 1, verse 57. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 57. And pray with me. Blessed Father, you are great and greatly to be praised at all times. And already our hearts have been encouraged as we've thought of how worthy you are of praise and how you are our refuge, our hiding place. You've even given us hope, as we've sung of that place where the angels forever praise you. So now as we come to look at your word, would you please open our eyes to see wonderful things? And we ask in Christ's name. Well, if you're a visitor here today, you're very welcome. I'm going to start off with a really big question, which I don't necessarily often begin with, but let me ask you, what is the point of your life? What is the point of your life? Why do you exist? What's the reason for your being? Just be honest. I'm not expecting you to answer, in front of everybody else. But be honest and think. What are you living for? What is the goal of your life? And in particular, if you can fill in the gap. More than anything else, I want, what is it? What is it that you want, honestly, more than anything else? What hopes direct your life when you're feeling down in the dumps? What do you often set your mind to? What are you hoping for? For many people, it is simply satisfying the passions of the flesh. That is what life is all about for them. Until they stop breathing, people just want to find satisfaction in what they have and in what they do. And so their hope is that they have more success, more possessions, more friends, more respect. What about you? What is your hope? Scripture tells us time and time again that he has made us to know him and to love him and to find our contentment and our joy and our satisfaction in him. Our hope is to be in him. In fact, if you know the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And those go together, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, the passage we're looking at today gives us hope. It gives God's people hope. It looks ahead to a time when we will dwell with him. And he will dwell with us. And we will be able to glorify him perfectly and enjoy him all our days. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage. It's almost like being at the theatre and you're looking forward to seeing the show and the curtain comes up. This passage speaks to us about God's mercy in how he gives his people forgiveness and peace in Christ, according to the promises that he's given us in Scripture, so that we might worship him and enjoy him forever. So we're going to think about what it is that God graciously gives us so that we might have this hope. And if you take notes, there are 5 points, but we need to read the passage first off. So verse 57. Why don't you stand with me? It's just a recognition that this is God's word. You can forget what I say, but I hope you remember what God has said in his word. So Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So reads God's word. Please have a seat. So first of 5 points, in mercy, God gives a child to a barren couple. In mercy, God gives a child to a barren couple. We see this in verses 57 to 66. And we should have been anticipating this. If you've been with us going through Luke's gospel, you see how there have been these accounts of the expectation, John the Baptist, and the expectation of Jesus being born, the angel Gabriel coming to their mothers and telling them that there would be this child, well, coming to the mother of the Lord Jesus and the father of John the Baptist. And now Elizabeth's child is born, as promised by the angel Gabriel. We've seen how there are similarities between these extraordinary conceptions, the expectations that the parents had, but there's also a huge contrast. And we'll have to wait, God willing, for the birth of Christ until next week. But in this passage, we see John. He's finally born, and the neighbors and relatives hear, and they praise God for his great mercy to this barren woman. In her old age, she's had a child. And they get together for the child to be circumcised. And it wasn't always the custom for both to happen at the same time, but they want to name this child. And he's called John. much to the surprise of the neighbors and the relatives. It's a memorable event. You remember how Zechariah was in the temple and as priest, he was offering incense. And when he came out, he was dumb. And it may be that he was also deaf. Reading this passage points to that direction. And he's not able to speak. And now he speaks, even as the child is called John. And so there's a buzz, not only around the place where this took place, but throughout the hill country of Judea. People are wondering, this is extraordinary. This is miraculous. What is this child going to be? What's he going to do? And he's called John. And it is significant that he was called John. He was one of a few children that we read of in Scripture who was specifically given the name by God himself. You think of Samuel or Samson or Abraham. Chosen for a special purpose. And John has been chosen for a very special purpose. And so he's to have the name John. And some of you will know that this name, in the original language, Johannes. And it means Yahweh is gracious. So why would this child be called Yahweh, the Lord, is gracious? You know what grace means? It's ill-deserved kindness. Ill-deserved kindness. And it may be that you're thinking, well, this is God's kindness towards Elizabeth and Zechariah. And I would say, absolutely. Look there at verse 58. The relatives and the neighbors see that the Lord is showing great mercy. And mercy and grace are different, but they're not completely dissimilar. Remember, mercy is when kindness or favor is shown from somebody in a position of authority or power upon someone who's weak and helpless and in great need. And it's motivated, mercy is motivated by compassion. And so the Lord Almighty, for whom nothing is too difficult, he has shown compassion on this childless woman, Elizabeth. And we see mercy is mentioned three times in the passage we're looking at this morning. And it reminds us that no child that is conceived is a right. It's not just like a chemistry lesson where you get your Petri dish and you put things together, or your test tube and you stick a Bunsen burner under and kazam, you have some particular chemical. Every birth is a gift of God. Every conception is a gift of God. In mercy, God gave this couple a child. But many people have children. And all us guys, we're not all called John. I know that for a fact, because I know some of your names. But if all children are a gift from God, why is this child singled out to be called John? Yahweh is gracious. Well, because John's role would be to herald the arrival of one in whom is grace. John's work was to point people to Jesus, of whom it was said, for example, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Paul said to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." In Titus, Paul says, "The grace of God has appeared," and he's speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that in his great mercy, the Lord gives a child to this barren couple, but so that they might point people to Christ, the one in whom is found all grace. the one in whom we have hope. John. That was his purpose. Just by way of an aside, I wonder if you have ever thought what the purpose of your children are. To turn the question on its head a little bit, what is your hope for your child? Some of you are pregnant at the moment. What is your hope for your child? Is it that they might become a professional, earn lots of money, get a university degree, be successful, get married, have lots of children, be happy? Or is your greatest hope that they would point people to Christ? Because that's the job that God has given all Christians. We're to be witnesses, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that that's your prayer for your children and your hope for your children. So, second point. In mercy, God gives hope through his prophets. In mercy, God gives hope. And it's through his prophets. And we see this from verse 67 following. One can only imagine the scene. Zechariah, carried along by the Holy Spirit, who's been dumb for nearly a year, he stands up and he boldly starts praising the Lord. And we're told here he is specifically speaking truth that is revealed to him from God. He's prophesying. And he begins by blessing God. We see that in verse 64 and then verse 68. And that's ironic because his job as a priest offering incense traditionally would have been to come out the temple and on top of the steps, facing the crowd, he would have pronounced a benediction. But he's silent. And now nearly a year later, the first thing he says is benediction. Many churches, this passage is called the Benedictus. Blessing, blessing be to the Lord God of Israel. He declares not only that the Lord God of Israel is to be blessed, but why he is to be blessed. Because he's visited and redeemed his people and raised up a strong deliverer, just as he visited his people in Egypt in captivity and raised up a deliverer, Moses. But do you notice the point here? Even in prophesying himself, he's pointing to the prophets of old. He speaks about this hope that the people have had, verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy, set apart prophets of old. This horn of salvation was promised by God throughout the Old Testament. We see this wonderful promise. Verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. How so? Through the prophets. Verse 73, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. This coming of the horn of salvation will be a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant Yahweh made with Abraham. And now Zechariah is prophesying, and he says that his son is also going to have the job of a prophet. We see that in verse 76. You, child, speaking about John, will be called the prophet of the Most High, announcing the coming of this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is, and what I hope you see, is that from the very time of Adam, God has spoken in order to bring hope, in order to bring an expectation and an anticipation. Remember, way back in Genesis 3, the promise that there would be one who would come who would crush the head of Satan, destroy the works of the evil one, and all the way through the Old Testament, in all the trials and difficulties that the people of God faced, God raised up men who would bring hope to his people. God speaking to his people, giving them promises that they might hope. that they might hope in him. Think about Isaiah and Ezekiel and Samuel and Micah and many more. They rebuked the people for their sin and they gave them hope. And this was a sure and certain hope. How many times do we say that we're going to do something and then sickness or some other calamity comes across us and we can't do what we said we were going to do? But no one can thwart God's purposes. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't get surprised by things. Everything he has said he will do, he will do. And so Zechariah himself in prophesying is reminding the people of that. He's doing what he promised to do. And now there's an excitement. No doubt there's even more of a buzz. They were wondering, what's John going to do? And now Zacharias is prophesying and they're thinking, wow, what we've been waiting for all these years is going to come to pass. And it is because God gives his people hope. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 15. And this is relevant to this passage, as I hope you'll see later on, because in Romans 15, the apostle, carried along by the Holy Spirit, has talked about God's grace to his people in Christ. He's spoken about how he will not break his promises made to Israel. And then he goes on to say, and what's more, Gentiles as well can have hope. And even the Gentiles were promised hope, given hope, and made, given promises in the Old Testament. So listen to what Paul says. He says, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. In other words, that he might not be a liar. He's promised these things in the Old Testament. Christ came to prove that God is not a liar. In order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles, and we might say the Gentiles as well, might glorify God for his mercy. And then the Apostle Paul gives four Old Testament quotations, showing these are things that God has promised. And the last one is from Isaiah. And he's actually showing that not only the Jews have hope in Christ, but Gentiles have a hope in Christ. And so the last of these four quotations, he says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. And then he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Do you get it? It's as we believe what God has said that we have hope. It's as we believe what God has said that we have joy and peace. He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit that illuminates the scriptures and gives us understanding and grants us faith that we might believe these things. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And this hope comes to us in the scriptures. It breaks my heart to hear people chasing after all these so-called prophecies today, which don't bring hope, because they'll even tell you, well, I'm not quite sure if this really will happen. But God's word is sure and certain. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You might not wake up here tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen with your business, with your children, with your family tomorrow. But through the scriptures, through God's promises, we have a blessed hope, a sure and certain hope. Believers in Christ have hope. And it means that in the midst of trials and difficulties and those seasons where we feel like we're treading water and we're about to drown, we still have hope. Because God is a God of all hope. And he's given us encouragement, promises in the Bible, and he cannot lie. And so these promises, they're like a life belt. They keep us afloat. They help us to persevere and to endure. These promises bring comfort and strength and joy to the extent that we believe them. And only to the extent that we believe them. Again, Romans 15. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Of course, you won't avail yourself of this hope if you're not reading your Bible regularly. It used to be years ago, and there's been a resurgence of them. I think it's to make money these days. But years ago, people used to have promise boxes. And they'd write out verses of scripture and they'd put them in the promise box. And then they'd pull one out every day and just remind themselves of the promises of God. Now, we have to be really careful with that. Because we don't want to take a promise that's not intended for us. We know that this was written for us, but it wasn't all written to us. So we need to be careful. But I hope you have even memorized some promises that God gives to us. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. No one can snatch you out of my hand. These promises that we hold to from Scripture bring us hope. Thirdly, in mercy, God gives peace to his people, Israel. In mercy, God gives peace to his people, Israel. Zechariah is an Israelite. He is speaking to Israelites about the God of Israel. And he's declaring promises that were made to Israel, to the people of Israel. And what did God promise his people? Well, look with me at the text. Verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies. Verse 74, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies. Verse 79, that he might guide our feet into the way of peace. This is what the people of Israel were hoping for. This is what the people of Israel were expecting because God had promised this to them. They were looking forward to living at peace in their own land and, to use one of their own phrases, to be able to sit under their own fig tree in peace, not being oppressed by other nations. This is promised time and time and time and time and time again in the Old Testament. Now, some Christians have a look at what Zechariah has said, and they notice in verse 77 that John the Baptist is going to give the knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of their sins. So they say, okay, well, this passage, this whole passage, is only promising spiritual deliverance, because the whole of this passage is speaking about forgiveness of sins. So, for example, one godly commentator, who now I trust is with the Lord, Hendrickson, but he says this, he says, John adds, and brought about redemption for his people, that's from verse 68, is this redemption political? Is it, for example, deliverance from bondage to a foreign oppressor? The decision must be made in light of the context. Good, great, so far. But then he concludes that in light of verse 77, this redemption is only spiritual in nature. He says this is the redemption, this salvation from enemies, is from Satan, sin, and its consequences. And in writing off these promises that were made to Israel, that they would have peace from their enemies, he is effectively saying that the Israelites were conned by God. Or else they misunderstood God. Because when he meant that they would have their own land and they would dwell in peace, that he didn't really mean that. This was just a spiritual promise. But surely Zechariah is speaking very plainly and very clearly. He understood that this promised horn of salvation would bring them rest from their enemies. So listen to what Darrell Bock says, and I think he rightly understands this passage. He says, the Davidic redemption described in this hymn has both political and spiritual aspects. He says, God has not abandoned covenant commitments and promises made to Israel. Zechariah anticipates physical deliverance as part of messianic salvation. He's effectively saying, Yahweh is going to fulfill the many promises that he made to his people Israel of real land and real prosperity in the land. And these cannot and should not be spiritualized. I mean, there are so many examples we could go to in the Old Testament where this is the plain, clear promise that God makes to his people Israel. Joel 3, Zephaniah 3, Micah, Zechariah, you can go on and on and on. But in particular, turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39. And this was written at the time of the exile of Judah into Babylon, the so-called Babylonian exile. Ezekiel. After the Psalms, you've got three big prophets. You've got Isaiah, and then Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel. And this is Ezekiel. So after the Psalms, you've got a few other little books, but basically you've got Isaiah, then Jeremiah, then Ezekiel. And Ezekiel 39. So they're in captivity, and they're wondering, is the Lord ever going to remember us? Is he ever going to remember the promises he made to us? Verse 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name, inasmuch as the things that I've promised, I'm going to do. I don't want people thinking that I'm a God that can't keep my promises. I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. When I brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. That's a common refrain through the book of Ezekiel. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. If you've got your Bible open, look, I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore. And I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Well, we might say he's poured out his spirit. The day of Pentecost came and the church, praise the Lord, we're part of the church. But I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore. They will dwell in peace. Do you see that in Israel today? It's not being fulfilled. And to try and twist this text and countless other Old Testament texts into saying, well, this has been fulfilled, sort of, or to say Well, they turned their back on the Lord as a people, so therefore God has now abandoned them. Praise God that my God doesn't do that to me. Or to say these are simply spiritual promises. Well, sorry, Israel. No, Scripture says that one day the people of Israel will look upon the one that they've pierced, and they will all believe in him, and he will establish them in their own land, and they will have peace. And Zechariah is picking up on that. Now, understandably, they were excited, but they didn't realize that this horn of salvation would come to bring forgiveness of sins, and they would have to wait until his second coming for them to have this promise fulfilled in totality. There is a remnant, but not all of them yet have been brought to their homeland. The Lord promised them peace. And there is a day coming when ethnic Israelites will trust in Christ and have peace in their own land. And God has promised them a very special role amongst all the nations. I mean, look there at verse 27. They will be vindicated. God's holiness will be vindicated in the sight of many nations. The coming of Christ doesn't abolish nations. Israel is still a nation, and amongst all the other nations on the face of the earth, God's holy name will be vindicated as people see, at last, he's done exactly what he promised he would do for his people. As he said, he would discipline them, but he wouldn't abandon his heritage. So in mercy, God gives a child to a barren people. In mercy, he gives hope through his prophets. In mercy, he gives peace to his people, Israel, as a testimony of his holiness, as a testimony of his covenant faithfulness, and as a testimony of his tender mercy. Fourthly, in mercy, God gives a mighty deliverer. In mercy, God gives a mighty deliverer. Verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Praise God. This prophet was raised up. John is going to herald the coming of this Savior, this horn of salvation. But this horn of salvation is not John. He's just the herald. But notice in verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Do you remember from previously? John is a Levite. He's a descendant of Aaron. He's not of the house of Judah. He's not a descendant of David. This cannot be referencing John. It can't be John. It's another one he's going to point to. We know who that is. This horn of salvation. You might say, but look, it says here in my Bible, he has visited and has redeemed, rescued his people and has raised up a horn of salvation. John is already born. The Lord Jesus isn't yet born, so it must be John. Well, these verbs he has visited, they're all aorist verbs. You don't need to know that. You can Google it if you really want to, but an aorist verb. And aorist verbs are commonly used in the New Testament in prophetic language to speak of something that will happen certainly, and so it's spoken of in the past. You know, I was standing at the robots the other day, about 2 weeks ago. I'm standing there, and this car comes and hits another car, and as the car's hit, no, as it was hit. No, but I want you to get that this is really exciting, so I use the present tense to speak about something that's past. I'm standing at the robots. No, I'm not standing at the robots. I'm here. And I'm talking about something that was 2 weeks ago. But I want you to get the excitement. the wonder of what I saw. And so they use the aorist tense specifically to speak about something that's going to happen as if it has happened. Because God cannot lie. This horn of salvation, we understand, don't we? Strange word. You talk about somebody who leads a meeting and you talk about them as a chair. They're not really a chair or the chairperson or the chairman, the chair. They're not a chair, but they're leading the meeting. And so this horn of salvation, it's not a horn. We understand that. But it speaks of strength, doesn't it? And you don't mess with a buffalo, water buffalo, because they're strong. And if you get on the wrong end of their horns, it's not going to end well. Maybe you've seen that YouTube clip of the little buffalo, baby buffalo that's captured by the crocodile. And the buffaloes come along and they get the little baby buffalo back. And then a pride of lions comes and gets the same little baby buffalo. And then the buffaloes surround the pride of lions. And they skedaddle. It speaks of strength. He's going to deliver them from their enemies. The Lord Jesus Christ is this horn of salvation, descended from David. God has visited his people. It's a word that's used throughout the Bible, speaking about either God's judgment or God's deliverance. When God visits his people, and this time it's deliverance. He will be the one, this horn of salvation, who will show the mercy of God. Verse 72, literally, to do mercy. It's a lovely phrase. It's used a few times in the Bible to speak about God compassionately, powerfully intervening for his people who are helpless, utterly helpless. And we know that we're all slaves to sin. We know that we're all naturally, by nature, children of wrath, under condemnation. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We cannot pull ourselves up by our bootlaces, and more fool you if you think you can. Because God is holy, holy, holy. We need a deliverer. We need to be rescued by God himself. We need to be saved from God's wrath by God himself. We're helpless. And apart from Christ, we're hopeless. But Christ came into the world to do mercy, to take decisive action, to save his people from their sins. And so this remembers the oath sworn to Abraham. You know, Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you many descendants. Whoever blesses you, I'll bless. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. And through your seed, and that is through the Lord Jesus, his descendant, through your seed, all nations will be blessed. Praise the Lord. This, he is addressing the people of Israel, but we understand that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are grafted in and we have forgiveness of sins. You remember that Luke and Acts are written by the same person. Carried along by the Holy Spirit, Luke writes both Luke and Acts. And many times in the book of Acts, we read of the promise that is to the people of Israel and to Gentiles, this promise of forgiveness of sins. Chapter 2, in chapter 5, in chapter 3, in chapter 10, in chapter 13. And here's one such promise. To him, that is, in context, in Jesus Christ, the one who was buried and has been raised and is going to judge the living and the dead, to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So the forgiveness of sins bit of this prophecy is for Jews and Gentiles alike. And throughout the book of Acts, if you read it, the writer and the preachers are careful to show that it's this promise of forgiveness that is for Jews and Gentiles alike, through Christ, through his death and resurrection, forgiveness of sins. And why is this? Beautiful expression. Verse 68, look with me, your Bibles. The forgiveness of their sins, that is for all those who come to Christ and trust in him, because of the tender mercy of our God. One commentator says, one word, mercy, characterizes all of God's plan. One word, mercy, characterizes all of God's plan. We're all helpless. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but in Christ, there is salvation. He's a great redeemer, a wonderful savior. Compassionate mercy. No wonder when Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This deliverer, this promised horn of salvation, we see in verse 78, he's spoken of as the sunrise, the one who will visit us from on high and give light to those in darkness. Darkness is a theme that's many times used in Scripture to speak of people who are oppressed, who are slaves to sin, who are ignorant. You think of even in the New Testament, in John 1, we either walk in the light or we walk in darkness. But there's one coming who is the sunrise, and he'll visit us and he'll give light. The one who is the light of the world will give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death. And you know that phrase. And you know that this was Isaiah, 700 years before, that spoke about the one who would come and bring light to those who sit in darkness. This passage actually is full of Old Testament references. That same Hendrickson that I quoted earlier, he lists 36 specific Old Testament passages that Zechariah and his prophecy is alluding to. And this is one of them, actually, in Isaiah 42, as well as Isaiah 9, Isaiah 60. There is this promise of one who would be like the sun rising and bringing light to a dark land. You know where Norway is? Norway, the country? It's all the way up near the North Pole. And because of the tilt of the earth, their winter nights are very long. And their summer days are very long. I mean, Cape Town has nothing like it, even though they have long nights and long days. So that in the winter, in Tromsø, they have one night that is 2 months long. They don't see the sun for 2 months. So January the 21st, the bakers in that city, they make what are called solbollers. They're called sun buns in English. And they're to celebrate the fact that they're going to see the sun for the first time in 2 months. And they see it for 2 minutes. Can you imagine the anticipation? All the school children get a day off school. They're anticipating, after 2 long months of darkness, they're going to see the sun. Can you imagine the anticipation? The Israelites, they know these promises. They're dear to them. And now John says, and the horn of salvation is coming. He's going to bring us peace. He's going to bring us forgiveness of sins. He's coming. He's the sunrise. He's going to visit us. We've been in darkness, but he's coming. Must be such excitement, such anticipation. Dispelling gloom and hopelessness and ignorance and sin, the radiance of the glory of God is coming. And more than that, he will guide, verse 79, he will guide our feet into the way of peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who will bring peace. And this, again, a fulfillment of so many promises in the Old Testament of peace. And instinctively, we think of peace with God. I looked up for that expression. I challenge you to look and see how many times it appears in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. I found it once. What did they understand as Zechariah prophesied? When he spoke about peace, they weren't thinking about peace with God. They were thinking about peace from their enemies. But because there would also be forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who reconciles us with the Father. You remember Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jews and Gentiles alike are promised forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ, then this peace is also peace with God. But it's not one without the other. It's both. The Jews tended to focus especially on all the promises that they'll have their land and they'll be able to sit under their fig tree. And as Christians, we're in danger of thinking that being saved is all about having some spiritual peace with God. Origen was one of the church fathers, and he knew that in these bodies of flesh, we sin and our souls wage war with the passions of the flesh. And he's thinking, surely, when we're resurrected, we're not going to be physical bodies and we're not going to live in a physical world. That would be terrible. And so people started getting this idea that when we're resurrected to new life, we're going to be floating on clouds with harps. Forget it. We're going to live on the earth with the Lord Jesus. And so it's not one without the other. And so Mattia, a commentator, says this peace is enjoying a relationship with the Lord in the light of his truth and on the ground of his righteousness, a relationship with the Lord that's unbroken, unspoiled by sin, and a total peace with God and peace from earthly disturbance. Praise the Lord. It's both. He says it is a picture of total, unbroken peace. And Mattia is an Old Testament commentator, and he's commentating on Isaiah 54. This peace is in the land. It is wholeness. It is shalom, peace. And it is peace with God. Perfect peace. True repose in the sunshine of God's favor. Trusting him. Loving him without fear of enemies, worshipping him wholeheartedly. Fifth point. In mercy, God gives us himself to enjoy forever. In mercy, God gives us himself to enjoy forever. What is the goal of God's mercy towards his people? It is not that we are happy apart from him. That's not why he saved us. It's such that we might glorify him and enjoy him forever. And so, just in case the Israelites thought that they could dwell in the land in security and in peace apart from the Lord, he makes it very clear through his prophet Zechariah. So verse 71, look with me at verse 71. This horn of salvation will save his people from their enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. And we understand from scripture that there is going to be a battle and the Lord Jesus is going to wage war against his enemies and they're going to be destroyed. That is going to happen. But to what end? In mercy, Jesus will do mercy towards his people. Verse 73, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, to give us this mercy that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might what? Serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That's the reason that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. I'm going to rescue you. We're going to be free from oppression, from your enemies. I'm going to bring you, all of you. None of you will be left out. I'm going to bring you into the land. In Christ, I'm going to give you forgiveness of your sins and all this so that you might serve me in holiness and righteousness before him. That points to a closeness. The Lord bless you and cause his face to shine upon you. That Aaronic blessing is being before him and being favored by him. That shorthand in the Bible, before him, he's being favored by God. What a wonderful promise. And this serving the Lord, it's not a cringing service. We have this idea that service is bad. And yet, didn't the Lord Jesus come to serve? The glorious Son of God, the servant King. In chapter 2, I think it is, a bit later on, Anna is said to worship before the Lord, but actually it's the word serve, this same word. It's worshiping the Lord. It's something, as we go through the New Testament, a word that is not a cultic action. It's not going to the temple only, just like Anna. It's more than that. So it's used in Philippians of believers. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This is a lifestyle. This is a way of life. Worshipping before the Lord. And this promise is not only to the Jews. This is for all those who come to Christ. Forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God is for all those who trust in Christ. Think about Romans 12. In view of God's mercy, and this is mercy shown to Jews and Gentiles alike in Christ, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual what? Worship. It's living our lives in the face of God, even in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world to save his people, to free us from our sins, that we might live lives of holiness now by faith and not by sight. But when the Lord Jesus is finally on the earth, we will see him. And our lives will be delightful lives of living for his glory in holiness and righteousness without fear. And this is something that we should look forward to. This is something that you, if you're in Christ, should anticipate. You should be longing for Christ's coming, to take you to be with him and then to return upon the earth and to see him being vindicated in front of his enemies. And then he'll make all things new. And we'll live in the light of his rule forever, all our days, in peace. He'll destroy his enemies. Revelation 22, God himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus, will dwell with his people. We'll be like him, and we'll be able to enjoy him forever. This is our hope, and this is what you should want more than anything else. And he gives this to all those of us who are trusting Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful hope that you give us in the pages of Scripture. Thank you that our hope is found in Christ. We don't have to be a super intellectual to lay hold of Christ. We don't have to be a boffin, a great-brained person. Your word tells us that we need to be like little children. We need to simply humble ourselves, acknowledge our sin, and come to Christ. And in him we have life, and we have this blessed, living, sure and certain hope that we will see him one day and serve him all our days in joy and in peace. Oh, Father, please grant by your Spirit that we would live in light of this hope. For your name's sake, amen.